So there's a statement that you can't win an argument with a customer. Have you heard that? What does that mean to say you can't win an argument with a customer? What was that? Customers, why is that? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. If you win an argument with a customer, you lose your customer. Right? Now you can substitute. Sometimes that's a good thing. Well, I'm going to substitute another thing here. Sometimes people say you can't win an argument with a friend. Right? Because perhaps when you win the argument, you lose the friend. Right? So to put it a different way, sometimes an apparent win hides an actual loss. When might that happen? So I've suggested a little bit, but does that make sense? What would it mean to say sometimes an apparent win hides an actual loss? When could that happen? Yeah. Yeah, so when we have the opportunity to include a child or somebody else in our work, but we say, oh, it'll be easier to do it on my own, set them aside. I win by getting the work done, but perhaps a loss by what I've communicated, what I've done in the relationship. Yeah, very powerful. When else? Sure. So sometimes we win a victory about things that it's actually hiding underneath a deeper problem that's a part of that. And sometimes people are driven in work this way, right? Sometimes people work really hard and they're successful in work, but it's hiding a deeper problem of identity. And I think that can be related sometimes to our desire for appearance. We could be successful in getting an appearance that we want, but it's hiding something deeper that's problematic in us. Well, let me ask it the other way. Sometimes an apparent loss hides an actual win. What might that be? So an actual loss, it's like something went wrong, but I don't realize that thing that went wrong is actually bringing a lot of good. What might be like that? Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, we try to explain this to kids sometimes, don't we? They're so discouraging. Something went wrong. But actually, there's a great win behind this, right? There's growth that's a part of this. Good, good. When else could this happen? Good, good. Yeah, so sometimes when we discover a weakness in ourselves, like through an illness, it causes us to look to God more. Yeah, excellent example. So what it seems like a loss actually has a win behind it. Another example for me is an offense with a friend. And if I go and apologize, this can lead to a stronger relationship, even though it was a loss at the time. It feels like, oh no, this is trouble, but going and apologizing can lead to a stronger relationship. It could be a real win behind it. The idea that's behind this is this conviction that sometimes when we see life, what we see in life is the opposite of our deeper reality. It's hard to tell what's really there. And what we're looking at is a passage that wrestles with that. When I look at this past week, for instance, maybe what was in that week is very different than what it seems like on the surface. And so I want to pray and ask God to help us see what is really real, to see beyond the surface. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you welcome us here as people to be together in your presence to worship. I thank you that we can come in confession to recognize ways in which we have sought after other things, and yet you welcome us. And Father, when we look at our weeks, when we look at our lives, sometimes it's really hard to know what's really there. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see that by being together here in your presence, by your Spirit, you would help us see the deeper reality that is often hidden. So we ask that you would be at work in our hearts today, that we would be aware of your presence, of your Spirit, who is teaching us, who is loving us, who is showing us your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today, Awakening to Reality, we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. You'll want to have a Bible. We are spending a couple of weeks, a little bit of a break in looking at Acts, and we're in Psalms. We're in Psalm 73 today. So we will spend some time there. So here comes some Bibles. Psalm 73. Let me just say a word to get us set for Psalm 73. In this setting, we're told it was written by somebody named Asaph. And he was what you might call a professional worship leader. Don't know exactly what that meant a couple of thousand years ago. Probably very different than what we think of today. But there's some sort of role that says he was in charge of worship when God's people gathered together. So this is exactly what we're told, that David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. So King David said, we need to get people who can just spend their time focused on this, of ministering before the Lord, serving before the Lord, and leading in praising God and giving him thanks. And Asaph was the chief person in this group. We're told that he was a writer as well. He was a writer and leader of what you might call worship liturgy, the songs, the services together. He would lead these. And in fact, we've got a bunch of psalms that are explicitly tied to him. Psalm 50, and then a whole bunch that start at Psalm 73, where we're looking at it today. So he clearly had an ability that King David saw. There was a relationship with God that David could see. He had an ability with music, probably, with words. And yet, Asaph had a crisis. And he had a crisis that he couldn't tell anybody until it was over. And the wonderful, surprising, beautiful thing is when it was done, he said, now I want to teach people about my crisis. And it was a really deep crisis. And so Psalm 73 is an expression of this. So we'll just walk through the psalm together. Psalm 73. Start with the first couple of verses. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's stop there for a second. So he says, surely God is good, and yet those who are against him seem to prosper. Life seems good for people who are living without God. And he says, I'm struggling in what I'm doing. He says, here's the problem, that sometimes people who are genuinely seeking God experience much trouble. So a lot of things in life, they're genuinely trying to seek God. They're not perfect, but where they're trying to seek God, trouble just keeps coming. And at the same time, people who lived apart from God or even against God seem to prosper. Life seemed very good for them. He says, this is a problem. And he said it was a problem for him. So much so that he says, I almost slipped. And this isn't just a minor thing. I think he almost left the profession. He almost left God. Right? It is a troubling thing to hear that the worship leader for a nation for whom worship is central envied the life of people who are far from God. But he says, that's where I lived. He says, seeking God is hard. It's costly work. And it wasn't helping. And he says, I almost rejected God. He says, let me help you into my world to let you see it. Verse 4, speaking of the wicked, the people who are apart from God, he says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are always healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. So stop there for a second. You hear his heart. He says, when I look at the world, those who are far from God seem to have a very easy life. Life seems so good for them. So verse 7, first of all, somebody have the Chinese, the can you do a literal translation for us from the Chinese that we have in the Union Bible, verse 7? Lihua, do you have that? How's that? Do you hear that? Their eyes are sticking out, bulging out because they are so fat. How's that? Does somebody have like the English Standard Version or something like that in English says something like that? Yeah. Okay, the eyes swell out. Can anybody read the Spanish version? I don't know if we have anybody today who can read the Spanish that we have here. In any case, well, you see, I love this, right? Talk about a cultural idiom that's a little challenging to make sense. This is in a culture where food is scarce, and so being fat is cherished, right? If you have enough food so you can get fat, you are really in a good place, right? And they say they're so fat they can hardly see outside of the, right? It's their expression of saying, this is the greatest blessing. That's what the wicked are like. He says they've got so much. Right? And then we're told in verse 6, we're told about their pride. And I think this pride that they wear like a necklace. Right? And this pride says, we don't need God. We're doing just fine. Right? You can talk about your need for God. God is a crutch. Some people need God, but we don't. We're doing fine without him. The latter part of verse 6, they clothe themselves with violence. And I think this violence is, it's forcefully self-serving, even if there's no bloodshed in it. But they take what they want for themselves and don't worry about other people. Sometimes with violence, but sometimes this is just how they live. And it all seems to go fine for them. They're always saying, this is what I need, I will take it. And they get it. And he says, life seems so good for them. Verse 9 says, they lay claim to heaven. They speak about heaven as if they have control, and their tongues take possession of earth. Right? Everything, it just seems like they have control and power. Another verse that's very challenging in here that I have a footnote that says it's challenging even understand the Hebrew, verse 10. Therefore, their people turn to them. Most original manuscripts say, therefore, his people turn to them. I think possibly this is God's people turned back. God's people are led astray by seeing these others. God's people, excellent. So yeah, I think there's real merit in that God's people are led astray by these wealthy people who are far from God. They say, following God is rather challenging, and look at how everybody else is doing. And even God's people are led toward them. In fact, Asaph himself was tempted to follow them. And so then Asaph says, this is what it looks like when I look at the other people. Now he says, here's what's going on in my heart. Verse 13. The worship leader of Israel says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. So stop there for a second. Asaph says, not only is it just so good for those other people, I look and see their lives and think, boy, that looks pretty nice. He says, for me, following God has made life worse, not made it better. I have this inner torment. He says, I've struggled to obey God. I've struggled, he says, to keep a pure heart. And I think just some of the ways that I think of in application of what does it mean to struggle for a pure heart, trusting God when it's in trouble. I say, okay, I'm going to try to keep trusting God, and I want to keep my heart pure to trust him alone. And that's hard to do. Maybe it's blessing those who curse me. And I say, that's hard to do. But Asaph says, I'm struggling to do what it is that is honoring to God. Maybe it's rooting out sin, right? This idea that sin is kind of like a weed that digs down deep into us. And it's so hard to say, I want to get all of this out. And he says, I've been working hard to keep my heart pure. And it hasn't been helping. A key thing to think about, I think, is the difference between pain and suffering. Right? Pain is when we feel pain, but suffering is the next level, that I feel this mental torment, this turmoil that says this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Right? It's one thing to hurt. It's another thing for my heart to be burdened by my hurt. And so he says it's not only that I feel pain and difficulty, but I look at the world and say, this is so unlike the way it's supposed to be. There is a deep struggle for him. It shouldn't be this way, because he says, I look at the people who are truly trying to follow God, genuinely trying to follow him, and life is so hard. And then I look at the people who seem like they don't care, and it's all easy. And he's saying it's not just the way it looks, because sometimes that's the way it is. We see other people and think, oh, life looks so easy. Then we get into their world and discover it's not so easy. But he believes genuinely their lives are not as hard right now. And then you notice what he says. I couldn't tell anybody this. Being the worship leader, you can't stand up in front of church and say, I'm not sure any of this makes sense anymore. Right? He says, I can't do this because I would lead your people astray. But he says, this was an inner torment that I had. Until we come to the turning point in the psalm, verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. This is the key turning point in the whole psalm. He says, then I came into the sanctuary of God, and all of a sudden I could see things differently. When Asaph encountered God, his eyes were opened. A way that I think about this is this idea of conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's the difference between saying, yeah, I know that something is coming, and saying, wow, I believe it, and it's touching the core of who I am. The Holy Spirit, God, did something in Asaph, in God's presence, that changed how he looked at the world. This conviction is being able to see and believe the deeper reality that human circumstances had hidden for him. God did a work in his heart to see something. And what he saw was that the goodness of God's ways and the horrible tragedy of going against him can only really be seen when you can see the outcome. He said, only when I came to the temple, to the presence of God, could I see where all this was headed. And he said, there I could tell the outcome. So he says, if all you do is you pay attention to today, he says, I have a hard time believing that God really is as good as we claim. Right? It seems like if all you look at is today, Asaph said, that life would be easier if we ignored God. And he said, that's what it looks like to me. I have to look forward and see the outcome. I have to see where it's going. But he says, when you see the outcome, it's so obvious. Let's keep going, verse 18. He says to God, surely you place them, these people who live without God, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He says that this is what I could see now. He said, I've been on slippery ground, I thought. But he says, they're actually the ones who are on slippery ground. They are about to be destroyed. This prosperity, apart from God, he says, is temporary. In fact, he says it's like a dream. It's like a dream that while you're dreaming, it seems so real. But then you wake up and it's all of a sudden completely gone. There's nothing left of it. One thing I want you to see is very interesting. What's he say in verse 18? Surely, who's he speaking to? Speaking to God. Surely you. Asaph's now talking to God, not about him. I think that's fascinating. In the psalm up to here, he's been talking about God. But when he entered the presence of God, now he started to speak to God. And he says, God, when you awake, when you come to action, then like a dream and like fantasies, their prosperity will be gone with no substance. That there's nothing left. He says it is like waking up from a dream, and all of a sudden, all that prosperity will be gone. In a moment, just like waking up from a dream, it's gone. And the reality will be visible that before was he was blind to. On this slippery ground, he says, they were on this high place, but all of it was only temporary. It was all only something that would come to an end. And so he goes back and says, so this is what I was struggling with, verse 21. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love this expression because he says, you know what? There was a time when I was so distraught by this. I was grieved by these things. I struggled. And yet, you were with me. You held on to me. You were protecting me. He says, God is the strength of those who seek him. He says, my strength to seek God wasn't enough. But God was enough. You notice who's holding whose hand in this. Right? Verse 23, who's holding whose hand? What's that? God is holding Asaph's hand. I love that, right? Because what does a child do when trying to get away, right? Let go. And what does the parent do? No, I'm holding on here, right? Asaph says, when I was just about to run away from God, you were holding my hand. It's not that I kept faithful to you, but you kept faithful to me. You hold my right hand. You kept me from falling. And so he says, how can there be anything anywhere in heaven or earth that is worth as much to me as God himself, that God is worth more than anything else anywhere? And notice at the beginning, he said, I almost lost my footing, but I love verse 26. He says, my heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God. I love phrases that start with that, but God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? That's what I need to keep telling myself. My heart and my flesh might fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And so he said, even when I can't hold on, God holds on to me. I almost slipped, but the reason I didn't slip isn't because I was strong at the right moment. I didn't slip because God was the strength of my heart, because God held my right hand. And so then he comes to the conclusion of this song that he had written for the people to tell about this turmoil. And he says, here's what I want you to know. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It says, God is my refuge, and he is good forever. He is the one who protects me. Those who are far from God, he says, they will perish. It might look good for a while when they're far from God, but I know the outcome. They will be gone like a dream. And this key claim, he says, it is good to be near God. It doesn't always look like it's good to be near God, but he says, I know this is true. It is good to be near God. And in the middle of the psalm, he said, I couldn't tell anybody what was on my heart. But what's the last thing he says? I will tell of all your deeds. Now he can speak and tell of God's glory as God has done this work. And in this sense, he comes to a very similar conclusion at the end as compared to the beginning. God is good. Yet here we see a faith that's on the other side of struggle. This is no longer a simplistic faith that just says, yep, God's good. I know it's always going to be good. This is on the other side of saying, and yet I can't see it, yet I truly believe that God is good. So I want you to think for a second, what changed? At the beginning of the psalm, Asaph was in crisis, almost giving up on following God. At the end of the psalm, Asaph was ready to joyfully proclaim God's wonderful deeds. Major transformation in Asaph. What changed? Well, first of all, what didn't change is the circumstances. Nothing changed, right? There was no miraculous prayer that said, now this thing that was a problem in my life, it's now gone. The circumstances hadn't changed. But Asaph's perspective and what he could see in the world had changed. He could see the world very differently now. And that's what changed to take him from almost leaving God to ready to proclaim the glory of God. So what did he see? I would say it like this, that true prosperity is being near to God in his grace, which we can only see when we are near to God. Right? True prosperity, this can only be found by being near to God. And yet it's invisible to us if we aren't near to God to see it. Okay, I'm looking for a volunteer. Kieran, would you help me out? No? Oh, you can do it? You want it? So I have, let me show you. I'll tell you what, it's not really unfair to have you be a volunteer without telling you what it is. I just want you to put this on. Can you put that on and tell me what you see? I borrowed this from Forrest. Thank you, Forrest. This is a pipe welding helmet. Okay, so we put this on. Let me adjust this. Let's tighten that up a little bit. And then I'm going to put this down, and I just want you to tell me what you see, okay? So what do you see? What do you see? It's kind of dark. How about, can you see anything now? What do you see? A green light. Is it a bright light? Kind of bright light, yeah. That's good, great. Let's take it off now. Let's see. I won't shine it very long. How's that? Is that a little bit brighter? Yeah, great. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Life circumstances, thank you, Karen. I really appreciate that. Life circumstances can be like a welding helmet that's designed to block light. Right? So much of what we experience in life is like wearing a welding helmet that says, let's block as much light as possible to protect our eyes. And yet, circumstances say, I can hardly see the presence, the work of God, because the circumstances make it hard to see. And so sometimes what we see in life is very problematic. We see a storm, but not only a storm, we see a storm that's only over the people trying to please God. Right? Only over us and others, we say, life looks pretty easy. But maybe our circumstances are like wearing a bad pair of glasses or something like this that just blocks so much of the light. And that just prevents us from seeing the deeper reality, to see what is really there, but life circumstances are blinding us to that. Right? True prosperity is being near to God in his grace. That's where true prosperity is. But we can only see it when we're near to God. And Asaph said, when I was not close to God, when I was not seeing God, I couldn't see his goodness. When I entered his presence to worship, then I could see his goodness. I could see the work he was doing. If this is true, there are two directions I want to suggest for application. We often think about head, heart, and hands. Think of head and heart as internal. The internal lives that we live and how we see the world, and then the actions and how we take action in the world. So thinking about the inner being, this head and the heart, what happened for Asaph was this thing that I believe we need to pursue is becoming convinced that true prosperity is being near to God in his grace. To be convinced that's the true prosperity in the world. Human circumstances so often can hide this reality. What do we see? Well, this life is temporary. Eternal life is forever. Right? Yet which do we see? We see this life. We see the experiences in this world. Yet this is temporary. Eternal life is forever. And so in that sense, this life is like a shadow. We try to grab the shadow. We try to hold on to the shadow, and there's no substance there. But eternal life is the substance. It's the reality that goes on forever. The Apostle Paul put it like this, for now we see only reflection, as in a mirror, or maybe through a welding helmet. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. He says this is what life is like. We can't see all that we want to see. We see in a mirror dimly, and then the trouble is so often we're not close to God, so we can't even see that. So Jesus said there are two different worlds that we're talking about here. So when Jesus was to be killed, the question was, Are you going to fight for your kingdom? And Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. He said, there's a world that is hard to see in these circumstances. I'm ready to go and die because of the world that is hard to see. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would be fighting to save it. Right? What we can see with our eyes is not God's primary objective. His primary objective is the world that circumstances so often hide from our seeing it. We need to become convinced that true prosperity is being near to God, or to put it this way, true goodness is not prosperity, but the presence of God. And here's a way that an apparent win can be a deep loss. The apparent win is, wow, I've got the money that I need. And that can be a deep loss because it blinds us to the one we need. Right? So success in the world, prosperity in the world, Jesus said, so often blocks people from knowing him. True goodness is not prosperity, but the presence of God. So one day in Christ, we will experience the wonderful goodness of God's presence completely and forever. Until then, we live by faith. Then we come to the presence of God and say, help me to see your goodness. And I'm convinced we can't live in this life without understanding the deeper reality of our lives in God's presence. That we can't live this way without seeing him and his work. And we need to practice redirecting our hearts to see this deeper reality, to repeatedly say, how do I keep my eyes on what's not visible, but is more real than what I can see? So how do we do that? Well, I think the psalm leads us in that. The action to take is regularly enter the presence of God. This helps build this conviction of the reality of our eternal lives, to see that more deeply. Individually, it does come through times of prayer, of worship, and of faith-filled obedience. Whenever we say, I am going to obey, even though it sure looks easier to take the path that ignores God, every time I do that, we are reinforcing in ourselves this conviction of the reality of our eternal lives, of the world that is not obviously visible to us. As a church, when we worship and obey together, we are entering in the presence of God. And our prayer today, as we gather before the service, as it is each week, God, would you be present with us to do what happened for Asaph, to change our perspective, to see what so often is not clearly visible and what we spend our time looking at. So we want to regularly enter his presence, and then we want to lead others into the presence of God to help other people see what Asaph did. This is what he did. Let me tell you my story, he said, and lead each other in this. And a great challenge to me is this, is to recognize the great danger of complaining and cynicism. Right? You see the danger of this. Complaining and cynicism leads people away from God's presence. It says the world is not a good place. The world is bad. You can't trust. And when we do that, we tell people, don't trust God. We tell them, God actually isn't doing much. And so we have to be so careful about leading people away from God's presence. We want to lead people to God's presence. And a way to do that is to proclaim God's goodness to each other. Not in the simplistic way that precedes faith and just says, oh, trust him and everything will be good. But in the rich, deep soul way that says, I understand the challenge of this, and yet God is good. He is at work to say what Asaph said at the end. Now I'm ready to say my hand wasn't strong enough to hold on to God, but his hand was strong enough to hold on to me. To tell each other the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, even though it's so hard to see it. And he is faithful and true to the very end. Because true prosperity is being near to God in his grace, which we can only see when we are near to God. So his statement that he makes that I just love so much, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what's so profoundly different about our hope as Christians from other ways of looking at the world. When we are adopted by God, he now says, you are mine and I'm holding your hand. And I want you to hold on to my hand too, God says, but I know you're not strong enough to do it. You'll fail. But he says, I'll keep holding on to you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. I just want to give you a minute of silence to reflect. Something comes to mind, write it down or give praise to God for his work. Our Father in heaven, we recognize the weakness of our own hearts, that our flesh, our heart may fail. With Asaph, we confess the many times that we've been tempted to look other ways or to say, I'll do what you ask me, but it's kind of a waste of time. Father, we confess that we are weak, that our eyes are so slow to see the deeper reality of who you are and what you have done. And yet, we say with joy, you are the strength of our hearts. You are our portion forever. Thank you, Father, for holding our hands when our hands have been too weak to hold on to you. Father, help us to lead each other into this confidence of who you are and what you have done and your great love for us. Father, thank you that we do have an anchor for our souls that is strong and secure even when our faith is weak. Thank you for who you are and what you have done and your great love for us. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.